Please take your Bibles and turn with me this morning back to the book of Romans, where we continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to the church at Rome. And we find ourselves in Romans chapter 8. We'll be taking as our text verses 29 and 30. So I direct your attention to Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. The Lord has given to us in Romans 8 a chapter which begins with the declaration to the Christian that there is no condemnation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the chapter concludes, as we'll see, that there is no separation from the love of God that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the midst of that chapter, the Lord describes his people as pilgrims, as those who are sojourning through this world. And it is a pilgrimage that is characterized by affliction, by sorrow, by many tribulations. It is a pilgrimage that is characterized by internal groaning, a groaning and a longing and a hopeful expectation for all that yet lies ahead for the people of God. And we've noted that this is all part of the Lord's design, that this has not come as an afterthought, but that rather God has ordained, he has prescribed, and he has appointed that this would be the lot and way in which his people walk. And in the previous verse to our text, we noted last Lord's Day, in verse 28, that the apostle gives this great comfort and assurance that we can be certain, we can know for sure that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And having asserted that all things work together for good, in verses 29 and 30, he now gives us a confirmation of some of the details of what it means to be called according to his purpose. So it's God's purpose that is at the forefront. It's where the previous verse ends. It is God's purpose that he's working out in those who are called by him. And he is going to then unpack for us what are some of the components, what are some of the parts of how that purpose unfolds. And when the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, turns to do that in verses 29 and 30, he provides us in a very short compass the full sweep. He gives us the full sweep from eternity past to eternity future, as well as the present context of the believer. And he provides in that what many have said throughout the centuries is something like a golden chain, individual links that are all bound together, which comprise this golden work of salvation that God has secured for all of his people. And so we're going to look at it under that theme, from eternity past to eternity future, and the way in which it unfolds, looking first at the past, then the present, then the future, and what each of these opens up for us with regard to our understanding of the salvation that his people enjoy. So first of all, the past and the salvation of God as it is brought out in the past. He says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. So what is Paul doing? He begins by taking you by the hand, as it were. He's taking you by the hand, and he is rumbling, as it were, over all of the rocky terrain of history. And we, of course, are further along than he was by 2,000 years. But you're taken by the hand back through the annals of history, into the ancient church, through the apostolic era of which the Apostle Paul was a part, into the Old Testament, and through all of the epics of redemptive history that unfolded throughout the throughout the Old Testament history. And he brings you all the way to the beginning, when God proclaimed, "Let there be light," and there was light, when he created the heavens and the earth. And having come back to the very beginning, it's as if the Apostle Paul is standing on the brink of time. And from that precipice, he dives off into what would be otherwise the darkness of the eternal counsel of God. Would be, if it hadn't been, that God has revealed to us in his word something about the inner recesses of that eternal counsel of God. So he's taking us back before the beginning. He says, whom he, that is God, did foreknow. So what does this mean? What does it mean? You'll note that God is the one who is acting. God foreknew. But what does foreknow mean? Well, for many in our day and in previous days in history, there has been an obvious answer to them, right? So the Arminian would say, well, this is a reference to God's omniscience, that he knows all things. And so God looks, as it were, down through the hall of history, and he sees beforehand what's going to happen. He saw ahead what would unfold. And more specifically, he saw who it is that would believe the gospel, would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And having seen and known that, he then went on to foreordain or predestinate those whom he saw would believe. Well, that interpretation or take on this passage is false. It's wrong. This is not what the Bible is teaching at all. And we know that for several reasons. One, because it would flagrantly contradict everything that the Apostle Paul is going to go on to say throughout the length and breadth of Romans chapter 9. And it would, in essence, make man the sovereign. It would put man, as it were, in control. Why? Because man would be the determining factor of what unfolds in God's foreordained plan. In other words, God is responding. Man acts, initiates. Man is the one controlling. God is the one, as it were, responding to him. And in its worst forms, this would mean that man is actually the one who determines the decrees. Right? So this is obviously not the case. And of course, even if you had taken the passage that way, it doesn't help, because you bump into another problem. And that is, if you're viewing things in terms of God looking down the hall of history and seeing those who are going to believe on him, you still have to come to grips with what the Bible says about that faith that he foresees. Because the Bible tells us, Ephesians 2 and many other places, that faith itself is a gift of God, that God is the one who gives faith in grace. And so it would still cause stumbling in terms of the interpretation of this passage. But you'll note here that we don't have to rely entirely on those points, because the text itself gives us some help. You'll note that those whom God foreknows are identified with those that he also did predestinate. And not only so, but predestinate to be conformed to the image of the Son. And so he is distinguishing them from those who are not conformed to the Son. God is the one who foreknew. God is the one who is doing something. God is the one who is operative here. And there's no other qualifier about those who were saved regarding their faith or anything else. But what's interesting is the word itself, because The word know, and there's two words, two primary words in the Greek language for the word know. This one is in many places synonymous with love, or the concept of placing one's delight on an object. And you see this both in the New Testament and the Old Testament. So, for example, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word yada, to know, is translated with this word for knowing. So it'll say something like, Isaac knew Rebecca and she conceived. Right? So it's an experiential knowledge. It is a knowing that is placing one's love, delight, complacency, and so on upon the object. And so the idea here is that God is beforehand setting his delight, his love, his affection upon certain people whom he will predestinate. And so you could even say, as Professor Murray does, that foreknow could also be translated for love, right? It is the sovereign foreloving, or loving before of God himself. And it's putting the Lord in the driver's seat. It's putting the Lord himself at the helm. It's putting him at the place of preeminence. God is going to make everything work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. And he's the one who's called them. And it's his purpose that is being worked out. And he's the one who foreknew them, and he's the one who predestinates them and conforms them and calls them, justifies them, glorifies them, and so on. It's putting God in the place of glory. It's causing the Christian to step back, as it were, and to say, it's true. I mean, everything here in verse 28 is true. The Lord will guarantee, he will ensure, it is absolutely certain that everything is going to come to pass in a way that will serve his glory and the good of his people, because from the very beginning, God determined to do so. And the evidence is there at the start. And therefore, we have an assurance and a confidence that this will be the case. He goes on, again, speaking to the past, whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate, or foreordained. So foreknowing has to do with the distinguishing love of God, right? What is found within the heart, the mind of God himself. It is the foreknowing that is behind the predestinating. As you see, for example, when God speaks to Israel in Deuteronomy 7 and elsewhere, he says, the Lord chose you because he set his love on you. Not because you were lovable, you were the least, the weakest, the ugliest, the least qualified in every way, but it is all to the glory of God's sovereign love that he chose you, Israel, to make you, to call you out from the nations and to make you his people. So this foreknowing is what lies behind his predestinating, or his foreordaining, his determination of the destiny of his people, both their conformity to Christ and ultimately their glorification. The Lord's appointed this. Children, we speak about the doctrine of election, and hopefully, children, you'll remember when you hear about election, and we'll hear a lot more about it in chapter 9, when you hear about election or predestination, what do you think of? What happens in an election, in the way that we use the word? Well, someone is chosen, right? Someone is chosen to serve an office, various offices or capacities. And so when you hear the word election, the reference to the doctrine of election, it's referring to God's choosing. God is the one who is choosing a people for himself. He is predestinating. He is predetermining. He is destined beforehand, or determined beforehand, the salvation of his people. And so we cast our eye backward. We cast our eye behind us, not to what immediately follows us, but all the way into the recesses of eternity past, into the secret counsel of God. And we discover that at that point, God is ensuring and guaranteeing in his decrees that all will come to pass according to his own purpose and will in a way that will serve his interests, and his interests are to advance the interests or good of his own redeemed people. Now, some stumble at this and are at times even tormented. And let me just give a little bit of pastoral care at this point before we pass on. Because many will say, well, you know, the Bible teaches this. It's true. I mean, God is sovereign and not man. And it's true that the doctrine of election and predestination, these things are true. We can see it, and it's irrefutably biblical, and it is irrefutably rational and cogent and so on. But that's not where the danger lies, Pastor. That's not where the difficulty lies for me. The difficulty lies in the crossroads of my own heart and my own experience and my own thinking. Where do I fall in all of that biblical doctrine? And there are many who struggle and think that this is a stumbling point in terms of even coming to the Lord Jesus. There are people who have the notion that, well, I don't know if I'm elect or reprobate, and therefore I don't know if I can believe or if I will believe. And they're motivated or tempted to draw back because of these things. But let me direct just briefly your attention to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, because it's helpful for us at this point. It says in verse 4, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. So when we speak about the eternal decrees of God, we speak about predestination, we're speaking about something that is secret. No one knows the mind of God or his eternal decrees as decrees. But here is the Lord telling us that there are believers in Thessalonica, and they know that they're elect, that they are of the election of God. Well, how is that? You know, are they given some sort of special knowledge? Is there some sort of mystical experience that communicates to them, or God reveals to them somehow these secret things, and that therefore they know that they're elect by that means? And the answer is, of course, no. The answer is actually given to us in the text. If you keep reading, he says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. What is he saying? He's saying, you've been brought under the gospel, and that gospel has come to you not with the weakness and emptiness of mere words of men, but it has come as the word of God. It has come with power. It has come accompanied by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It has come in a transforming way, with converting power. And so the way in which a person has confidence in their being foreknown and predestinated by the Lord is through their response to the gospel, right? Those who indeed hear the gospel overtures, which go out, and the invitations and commands of the gospel, and who respond to those, who lay hold of them by faith, and who come with repentance to Christ as the only Savior of sinners, and are brought to newness of life in Him. It is through those means that they have insight, that they have knowledge, that they have confidence in their election. And so what is most pressing for those who are struggling is you coming to grips with the demands of the gospel that the demands of the gospel place upon you right here and right now. That's what is to preoccupy your thoughts. Where am I in terms of the demands of the gospel and in all of the Lord's coming to seek and to save those who are lost, and his revelation that he's willing to receive all who come to him? That's where the weight falls upon the need for faith and repentance and for seeking Christ in response to all that he has set forth. And so we see here, first of all, salvation as viewed from the past. Secondly, salvation viewed from the present. So secondly, the present. He goes on, also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. And so we have here the present salvation that God brings to his people. The Lord's divine purpose extends into time, not in the recesses of eternity past, but it breaks into the temporal realm, as you see here. And first of all, with regards to conformity to the image of his Son, being conformed to the image of the Son, this has both a present reality and a more remote future reference as well. So it has a present reality. God is conforming his people to his Son now. And there's a present reality in which he will fully conform his people to the image of his Son. We're going to consider under the second point the first aspect, the present reality of this. This refers, of course, to the doctrine of sanctification, which our children know and can define through their memorization of the catechism. It's referring to sanctification. So this work of the Holy Spirit, ministry of the Holy Spirit, who comes as the Holy Spirit and who enables the people of God to die more and more unto sin and to live more and more unto righteousness. So there's a negative aspect of the dying unto sin and a positive aspect of living unto righteousness. And this pertains to the being transformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So being renewed, as we read elsewhere, in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. It's a spiritual renewal that God is bringing about. And this is an important part of salvation. The Lord did not come merely so that people can escape from hell, right? For many, there's this reductionism. The gospel is about delivering people from the torments of hell. That, of course, is part of what salvation results in. But we're told here and elsewhere that salvation is not just freedom from the condemnation that comes under God's wrath in eternity, but it is actually something loftier, higher, bigger, that it is the purpose of salvation to make those as sons and daughters of Adam, born into sin, into the likeness of God himself, to make them into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why in Romans 12:1, which we'll see later, the Lord is saying, don't be conformed to this world. You need to be transformed through the renewing of your mind. This is why in Ephesians 4 and in Colossians 3 and in Philippians 3 and so many other places, he's bringing home the important place of growth in grace, of the increase of spiritual maturity, which by definition is increase in likeness to the Lord Jesus. You'll remember the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. These are very important words. It's the center of the New Testament. Verse 18, very important for understanding the nature of sanctification. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. So we'll stop here. Beholding as in a glass, as in a mirror, right? That's a picture for the Scriptures. Beholding through the Scriptures, what? The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So sanctification is very much tied to the sight and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. You're familiar with that language in the New Testament. There has to be a gazing by faith through the Word on Christ himself. So beholding the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, into the image or likeness of Jesus Christ, from glory to glory, from one degree of glory to another, by the Spirit of the Lord, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So all those components are there, and they're all indispensable to biblical understanding of salvation. So in the present, the Lord is conforming his people. And the evidence of that, as the Christian engages, as you, professing Christian, engage in self-examination, as you assess through the lens of Scripture the marks of grace in your own life, as you investigate progression in your Christian walk, and as all of that is taken under review, the Christian is looking to see this change, this transformation, this conformity. We desire far more, but we also rejoice in the degrees that have already been evidenced by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And for the Christian who is gaining a measure of assurance, recognizing this is humanly impossible, what Christ, what the Spirit is doing with me and in me and for me, what is taking place is something that is otherworldly. This is the hand of God, the work of the Spirit. Right? This is another confidence bolster that bolsters us to be able to say, indeed, even in the present, the Lord is intending to work all things together for good. The next link in the chain is that those whom he's predestinated, he has also called. We spoke about predestination under the first point. He also has called. So this is, again, taking salvation into the temporal realm, into time, where the Lord comes and applies this work of salvation by effectually, powerfully effecting the calling of his people. We noted last week the difference between the outward call, ministers and providence and your own conscience call to you about coming to Christ. But then there's the internal or effectual call, the ministry of the Spirit, who comes irresistibly, powerfully, to bring us to the end of ourselves, to expose our sin, to break our hearts before the Lord, to illuminate our minds to see ourselves and to see the Lord Jesus Christ, to work grace in us that we might turn toward him as the only source of life. All of this is indispensable. The Lord comes and he effectually calls his people. These, both the calling and the justification, are brought about to the end of being conformed to the image of Christ. It's to that end that the Christian is both called and justified. And this needs to be connected with what the Lord says about the vocation or calling of the Christian generally. The Lord refers to the Christian having a high calling, a holy calling, a heavenly calling, high, holy, and heavenly. These are adjectives that God gives to the calling that belongs to the Christian. It is a calling that is above the things of this world. Right? It flows out of this effectual call. You're not only called to be a husband or a wife or a son or a daughter or called to a certain occupation in the workforce or called in various capacities within the service of the church. There's all of those things. But the Lord's saying that there's this high calling to which all of that has to be attached. It's holy, it's set apart, and it is heavenly. It is oriented beyond the things of this world. And Paul says, for example, to the Ephesians, in chapter 4, verse 1, he tells them, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. He's pleading with us. I beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation or calling wherewith ye are called. Right? The Christian is in earnest to walk worthy of this calling. The next link is that of justification. Now, we spent a great deal of time over several months going through Romans chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5, all of which unpack for us the doctrine of justification. And so we won't cover all of that ground again here. You'll note that God is the one who is also justifying. Just as he calls, as he predestines, he's the one who justifies as well. He's the one who alone can say, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. There is no condemnation because God is the justifier of the ungodly. And he is just in doing so, both just and the justifier. So he retains his perfect righteousness, his standards of justice. His holiness is not impugned. It's not reduced in the least to the least iota. It is all kept. How? Because of the way in which God brings about salvation in laying the sins of God's people with their penalty and punishment upon the spotless Lamb, his Son, who bears those, right, who atones for the guilt of those sins, who satisfies the divine justice and wrath of God for those sins. And that same spotless Lamb obeys scrupulously, perfectly, comprehensively, all of the demands of holiness outlined in the law of God. And that record of righteousness is then credited to the account or imputed to the account of his own people, so that they're clothed in his own righteousness. And God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we sing in the Psalms, righteousness and peace, they meet and kiss. They kiss in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's the one who justifies. He has clothed his people. He has robed them in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been given a wedding garment. And for the Christian who has come to Christ and who can say, indeed, Christ is my righteousness, I am clothed in his righteousness. Why would that be, dear Christian friend? Well, you've been given a wedding garment in preparation for a wedding, for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it is a token of good, isn't it? It's another reinforcement of the Lord's purpose to bring good to his people in time as well as in eternity. That brings us, thirdly, to the future, and we're going to settle here a little longer. Future, salvation viewed from the perspective of the future. So it ends, verse 30 ends with, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now this is, Paul is weaving together various pieces, isn't he? This brings us back to the head, the beginning of this whole section. And remember the place of glory there, verses 17 and 18. The end of verse 17, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So he's setting out this notion of being glorified. Then he says in verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's where we began. That's where this whole section begins. He's speaking about glory, and now he's come back to it. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. But this needs to be tied in with what I mentioned in passing earlier, back in verse 29, whom he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So there's this aspect in which that is included here of full conformity to the Son. Not only the process of being made into his likeness in time, but ultimately the full, complete, mature, perfect conformity of God's people to the Son. When does that happen? When they're glorified with the Lord Jesus Christ at the resurrection. That which we're groaning for. Now, why is this notable in verse 29? Well, it's notable because the choice of words, the image of his son bears import, weight, significance. The reference to the Son should enhance our marvel because it's referring to the only begotten eternal Son, the only begotten of the Father, the eternal Son of the Eternal Father, who was incarnate and who came and assumed to himself a human nature. He says it is conformity to the image of that Son. The Son as glorified now in his exaltation. As glorified in his exaltation. You think of how often this comes out in the New Testament. Paul speaks, for example, in Philippians 3. And he says, you know, your lowly body is going to be glorified like unto his glorious body, like unto Christ's glorious body. Right? This glorification in that instance of the body is to be measured by the glory or the glorification of the Son, of his human nature and body. And so the aim of this conformity, the aim of the believer's conformity to the likeness of the Son, is that he, that is the Son, might be firstborn among many brethren. So the final end is more than just Christians being glorified. The ultimate end is more than just the glorification of the elect. It has to do with the preeminence of the Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Firstborn is taking Old Testament language of preeminence, of first place, if you will. Priority, supremacy. That's the language. That's what the language entails. That Christ would be given the place of supremacy and priority as the eternal Son. And so this glory, this glory includes the believer who is classified as one of those who will share in the glory of the preeminent, supreme, altogether glorious Son. So union with Christ results in shared glory with Christ. This is a place of dignity, as we'll see, a place of dignity for the Christian. You know, it brings us back to those words in Hebrews 2, verse 11, when it's referring again to Christ as the Son. And it says that he is not ashamed. He is not ashamed to call them brethren. There is so much in that passage for affectionate reflection and meditation. Here is the one who is the pinnacle, the eternal Son as mediator, as the incarnate Word, the one who is glorified to the highest possible place. And yet he looks upon those who have been brought into union with him, and there is no shame, not the least shame. There is nothing within him that turns his face from them, or is it a shame to say, these are my brethren. That one and that one and the other one. These are mine. They're my brethren. And they have share in my glory. This is the future salvation of God's people. The purpose, the destiny, the purpose of God that is unfolding has a destiny, and the destiny is glory. If you're a believer here this morning, your destiny is glory, a glory that you can only talk about, but can barely comprehend the wonder of, the depths of. It's invisible now. It's unable to be seen with the naked or anatomical eye. But we are in a measure able, by faith, to bask within the borders of that sunny region. We are able by faith to bask in its light, in its glow a little. There's a certainty here that the Lord is reinforcing. It's a certainty. He's saying, this is true. Those whom I have foreknown and I have predestined or foreordained, those whom I've called, those whom I've justified, those whom I'm sanctifying, these will be for certain, beyond a shadow of a doubt, glorified. They will share in all of the glory that I have decreed to come to pass. This is helpful for us. It is helpful because there are so many things in us, in the believer, so many things that raise doubts and questions and confusion and darkness and shadows and make us wonder and make us question, make us wobbly on the hope of future glory. And that is joined with our human experience. And what we discover in our human experience, every last one of you, I mean, the unconverted share in this experience as well. We discover at the end of the day that everything in this world ultimately disappoints. Everything ultimately disappoints. And this isn't theory, right? This flows out of the experience that we ourselves have. Most of the time, what we anticipate when it finally comes falls short, is less than our expectations. It wasn't what we thought it was going to be. In the best case scenarios, it merely matches our expectations. And it can be the anticipation of a delicious meal or something in relationships. It can be, you know, things with regards to temporal pursuits and, you know, purchasing something or things in the workplace or what have you. I mean, there's so many, 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 many things. And we discover ultimately it can't satisfy. Ultimately, none of these things touch us at the core, supply, as it were, what is that deep longing within the soul. There is so much that disappoints in this life. And yet, at the end of the day, you push yourself back and you say, is that it? Seriously? Really? Is that all? Is that everything that had to give me? Well, the Lord tells us that the Christian living in this fallen, broken, sin-cursed world can be utterly convinced, can know for certain that they indeed are destined to be glorified. Destined to be glorified. This comes out in so many places. It comes out, for example, in the Old Testament narratives in various places. Look at 1 Samuel 2. Or you think about how it comes out in the songs God's given us to sing. One example, the end of Psalm 73, which we sang recently. In verse 24, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. We can pass over those words too easily. The Lord is working into our minds and our affections for the Christian this confidence. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, afterward receive me to glory. You think of how often this comes out, dropped here and there under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Paul's epistles. In the last letter he wrote in 2 Timothy 2, you see, for example, in verse 10, he says, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This kind of language permeates his epistles. But it's also in what we saw in our New Testament reading. We know that this is certain because Jesus has prayed for it. In John 17, verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. This is guaranteed. And the Lord provides these words from Scripture in order to strengthen, deepen, widen, solidify the faith of his people in them. And as we'll see, it's because confidence and faith in these truths transforms everything. Those who have been called by grace here will and are called to glory hereafter. You can't separate grace and glory. Grace is the beginning of glory. Glory is the fulfillment of grace. There have been, you know, Reformed authors have used all sorts of illustrations to describe the relationship of, of grace and glory, the bud giving way to the bloom and so on and so forth. There's a connection between grace and glory. Those who experience saving grace here are guaranteed glory. Them he also glorified. Stated in the past tense in order to convey the idea that it is as good as done. It is as good as done. It is secure. And what is this glory? What does it mean to be glorified? Well, one of the things we noted recently, and I wish we could come back to it almost every sermon, is the enlargement, right? The progression that takes place within heaven. To be glorified. We spoke about how in this world you're being conformed, if you're a Christian, to the image of Christ, and that corresponds to the increase of seeing Jesus, your knowledge of Christ. So your knowledge of Christ is growing. All that you've come to grasp of him, your knowledge of his glory is growing. When you hit the grave, that doesn't end. Even after the resurrection and the complete glorification of God's people, you don't arrive, as it were, with a download of everything that you need to know. But rather, you have, of course, overwhelming, incalculable manifestations of the glory of God in Christ Jesus that will overwhelm and saturate and blitz all of the spiritual and physical senses of God's people. But that is the beginning, and there is progression from that point onward into and throughout an endless eternity where there's an enlargement of all that we come to see and know of God. Because as I noted in a recent sermon, he's infinite, we're finite. The finite can't contain the infinite. There's never an end. We can never plummet the bottom of all that there is to see and know of the glory and beauty, the captivating majesty of who God is. And with that comes, of course, the increase of joy. So our joy in this world is very much connected to fellowship and communion with God. And our joy is very much connected to seeing and beholding him. That is what strengthens, quickens true joy. And it will be true in eternity. The expansion of joy, the experience of pleasure, untold and unknown in this world. Being glorified will also include perfect holiness. All of the corruption in soul and body here, all of the unbelief, all of the coldness, all of the quiet departures from the Lord, all that stumbles and bruises the Christian, all of those sins, every bit of it is eradicated entirely and finally. It's all eradicated. And so there is no tint, no touch of anything that is sinful. And with the extirpation of sin, we have the elimination of all sorrow. If there's no sin, then there can be no sorrow, not the least hint of sorrow for the Christian. Banished forever. All of this in perfect holiness. Evils of this world are gone. The presence of all that is good in terms of company, both angelic and human, and chiefly the fellowship with the Lord himself, the whole atmosphere of heaven is permeated with purity. Right? This is what it means. The Lord is saying, those whom he justified, them he also glorified. And my friends, the pieces have to be put together here because there are degrees of glory. Paul brings this out. He says to the Corinthians, one star differs in glory from another star. He uses that as an illustration. And just as those, the reprobate, are treasuring up wrath for the day of wrath, and there are degrees of damnation and torment in hell, so correspondingly, there are degrees of glory in heaven. The magnitude of it are beyond our reach. But we know this much. that the glory of heaven is proportionate to the holiness that is found here. Our holiness in this world and all of the fruitfulness of those good works that issue from that are proportionate to the glory that is to follow. You've heard me say many times the illustration that Edwards uses, every cup, every saint is a cup in heaven, and every cup is filled to the brim and overflowing. But there are different size cups. All are fully satisfied, but there are different capacities of satisfaction in the Lord. And that doesn't surprise us, because God's glory is his holiness. His holiness is his glory. And so approximation to his holiness in terms of Christian maturity in this world corresponds to the glory that is to be found hereafter. Those who receive greater degrees of glory in heaven are not going to be necessarily those who were smarter or richer or more powerful or who had more human gifts or anything else. There's a leveling effect in that sense, because it will be confined to grace. And there will be some who perhaps had fewer gifts and resources and abilities in this world, but who had far greater degrees of grace, far greater degrees of holiness, nearness to the Lord, conformity to his likeness, who will throw into the shade those who outshined them by worldly terms, earthly terms, the things of this world. It means that this whole idea of what we saw in chapter 6 and 7 of being heavenly minded, of being spiritually minded, is so crucial, right? It is tied to this being glorified. Heavenly mindedness now is tied to in the degrees of glory that are to be found hereafter. And the reason that these themes need to be touched on, and they need to be reinforced and repeated, not only from the pulpit, but also in terms of our own reflections, is because of the sanctifying influence of them. The sanctifying influence of these truths upon the people of God. If you can see the end, if you can see the end of the race, if you can see where the destination is, if you can see what it is that God is bringing about in his purposes, all of which are unfolding, where they're leading, where they're headed, if you can see the end, it will not only influence, it will transform the present. It will change your appetites right now. It will change your pursuits right now. Because if you can live under the power of what it means to be glorified, and if you can grasp the fact that what will matter most then, when looking in hindsight upon your earthly pilgrimage, what will it be that stood out as something significant, as something important to you? Well, you'll begin to realize all of that earthly stuff that was so preoccupied and tormented you, it's going to shrink to oblivion. It's going to vaporize. It's going to disappear. It's going to be seen for what it truly was, not what it became at the resurrection, but revealed at the resurrection for what it always was, nothingness. You see, meditating upon these things lessens, it weakens and weans our attachment to the things that the world is so preoccupied with. And all of the pursuits of pleasure, all of the sudden, begin to fall away in terms of the grip that they have upon us. And all of the troubles that seem to have a stranglehold and to pull us down, all of the sudden also begin to fall away in terms of their influence on us. And the Christian wakes up day by day and says, what is important? Knowing that the answer to that question cannot, must not, will not be determined by looking through the eyes of flesh on what's in front of you or on your calendar tomorrow, but looking at it from the vantage point of glory and realizing what counts for today is what is done with the Lord in fellowship, for the Lord in pursuit of His glory, advancing His interests, His claims, His kingdom, His cause. That time for prayer weighs way more in the balance than all of the wasted time in front of a screen. All of the time devoted to the service of the Lord's people and to His kingdom and so on weighs so much more. And what happens? All of the sudden, what previously looked like shouldering huge sacrifices don't feel as weighty as sacrifices anymore. Generosity is increased greatly because the grip on the things of this world mean less and the things of the kingdom mean more. Sacrifice in terms of time, hardship, being put out, all of these things, right? You could go on and on. The point is that the Christian is brought to live for Christ. Guess what? This is part of what it means to be conformed to His image. It is being preoccupied with Him as our chief object of love, pleasure, and affection. This is the future. Predetermined in the past and exceedingly relevant for the present. You see five links here in this golden chain. And you need to recognize the five links are unbreakable. You can't have one without the others. You can't say, I'll take justification but not conformity. Or I'll take justification but dispose of foreknowledge or something else. No, it is God who in each of these cases, He's the subject. He also did this. He also did that. Right? It is divine action, and therefore it's unbreakable. They're all held together. And by faith, we look on the panorama of them. We look at the full sweep from past to future and all of the relevance for the present. We look by faith upon these things. And you can now begin to see what the Lord is doing in this passage. He is giving to the Christian pilgrim encouragement. He's saying, I've promised you that all things are going to work together for good. The things that you're experiencing right now, they're unfolding according to my purpose. And He's giving us encouragement to demonstrate, to confirm and prove it in verses 29 and 31 by taking your head, bending it backwards and looking into the past, looking into the future and saying, can you see the unfolding of my purposes? Therefore, you can believe my intentions of good to those who are the called. You think of those words found elsewhere, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Let's stand for prayer. O gracious and altogether glorious triune God in heaven, we bless and adore and praise thy great name. How thankful we are for the Holy Scriptures, which give us a window and enable us to see what otherwise we could not see, both into the distant past and into the distant future. And in all, to discover the purpose, thy divine purpose, for thy people, and for thine own glory. O Lord, grant that we would lay up this like treasure in our souls. Bring, we pray, the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the seed of the word sown and to bring forth fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold to thy praise. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.